All right, the scripture I'm going to share with you right now, there's quite a bit of scripture actually in our message this morning. And so here in a little bit, I'm going to have my husband come up and help me with it a little bit. But for now, we're going to read 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 13, and I'm reading from the Common English Bible. Because of this, I'm reminding you to revive God's gift that is in you through the laying on of hands. God didn't give us a spirit that is timid, but one that is powerful, loving, and self-controlled. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share the suffering of the good news depending on God's power. God is the one who saved and called us with a holy calling. This wasn't based on what we have done, but it is based on his own purpose and grace that he gave us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now his grace is revealed through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He destroyed death and brought life and immortality into clear focus through the good news. I was appointed a messenger, apostle, and teacher of this good news. This is also why I'm suffering the way I do, but I'm not ashamed. I know the one in whom I've placed my trust. I'm convinced that God is powerful enough to protect what he has placed in my trust until that day. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you've heard from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Protect this good thing that has been placed in your trust through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Imagine what it must have been like when Christianity was first being born. Jesus had been a little bit different kind of a Jewish man. Sure, he grew up following the same traditions. He grew up hearing the same stories read from the same scrolls from the Old Testament ancestors. But he was different. He mostly followed the rules, except for when the rules really needed to be revised. He'd been different in that he didn't punish people for being weak or frail, and he didn't adhere to the social norms that told him who he could hang out with and who he couldn't. Jesus was fond of telling stories about some of the rules and yet how to revise them into loving and healthy relationships. Jesus even pointed out that some of the rules weren't really glorifying to God, even though that's how people justified them. Jesus was different. And those who knew him, those who followed him and worked with him and taught with him and learned from him, saw Jesus for who Jesus was, and they understood why Jesus taught the way that he did, because he lived it. So now the baton is passed, right? And the Holy Spirit has been unleashed upon the heads of the apostles. And it was their time to go on with the task that Jesus had started. So I ask you, and we got to consider, the task of the disciples happened before we had iPads and phones and newspapers and books and news articles on the television or internet where we could look up things. And there were these 11 or so people who were tasked with taking that baton and creating a worldwide movement. Would it be hard to do for just that number of people? You think it would be daunting? How could a few people be effective? How could a few people create this movement? They'd need help, right? You think they could do it all on their own? They would need to train other people to join their cause so that they could send them far and away. So these few people needed to make sure that those that they recruited were all on the same page when they went out. So they set out to make sure that the teams they put into action shared their goals, and even more importantly, shared their theology. So today, we're going to look closely at something that we use almost every week in worship. Some of us have strong feelings and attachment to this expression of our theology, and others ask, why do we even do it? Some people wish we wouldn't. I've actually known people who left because they thought some of the things we did in the church was old school. And they probably didn't even realize how old it really is. I'm talking today about the Apostles' Creed. what we say, I believe, what we recite most of the weeks that we're in worship. Some people think it's beautiful and they connect with it, and others think, why should I stand up and proclaim that this is what I believe? So I think it would be nice to pull the creed apart and consider all of the different parts of it and what they actually mean. And here's some questions we come up with is, what is the creed anyway? Why do we do it together? Is it in the Bible? And perhaps we want to talk about some little church words that are included in there and what their meaning is. So the word apostle is part of a Greek word, apostello. And it's funny because one of the reasons I was kind of enjoying including this is because I've sat in a Sunday school class where they argued about the word apostle and what it meant. The word apostle means messenger. It's the one who sent, specifically the one who is sent to carry Jesus' word. In Christian faith, apostles are those entrusted by Jesus to organize the church. So that's what an apostle is. And then we look at the word creed, Apostles' Creed, the other half of the thing. Creed, literally translated, means the words, I believe. And I didn't catch exactly what the original language was that it came from, but it means I believe. So it's an announcement, an outward symbol. We often hear in church words about an outward expression of an inward faith. And so consider the creed that we say I believe as being exactly that, an outward expression of an inward faith. Which brings me, then this becomes our expression of our theology, to that word theology. You know, I never really thought about that word much, or really even encountered it a whole lot until I started school and I had to take theology classes. But we had folks this past week, our secretary at Ohio Street is retiring again, and this time we're going to let her. And we had different candidates coming in to be interviewed, and the person who was kind of heading up the interviews had a list of questions there, and so one of the questions he asked each candidate was, what is your personal theology? Now, pretend you're in that job interview and someone asks you, what is your personal theology? And you're supposed to answer that. Do you know how you answer that? What is your personal theology? First of all, not having really encountered the word a whole lot before I started school, I would think, what is theology anyway? What does that even mean? The word theology is the study of God and who God is and what God is about. So as we study God, we understand who God is, and we allow that understanding to shape and form how we act upon what we believe. So our personal theology is what we study, come to know, and how we live it. If someone is asked in this job interview, what is your personal theology? That's quite a question to ponder, isn't it? It really did take me back to my first days going to DCOM when I was first starting out in ministry. And we all know because I was here. And I had to sit in this chair. And these three people were sitting across from me. And they were asking me questions that I never even understood what the words meant, let alone how to answer the questions. And even now, every year, we have to meet with this committee that decides whether or not we're fit to go into ministry. And one of the questions that they ask every year, and of course 10 years ago, I had never heard the questions before, what is your understanding of Wesley's means of grace and how will you teach it to other people? Yeah, that's kind of what I said too at first. I kind of went, what? How am I supposed to answer that? I'm not even sure I know what that means. And then if I'm going to, but you know, you don't want to sit there and go, I don't know. So you got to kind of try and, okay, Wesley, grace, you know, you have to try and figure it out, which, you know, I have learned the answers to those questions now, and I keep good notes for every year. But they ask questions like that. You have to account for what you believe and why you believe it and how you're going to share it with others. And so to have someone come and ask these folks, what is your personal theology? I think they felt like I did in my first DCOM. And I tried to get this position in a church, and they're like, I don't even know what theology means. So our theology and what it is the study of God, and how do we reflect that? So with these words explained, apostles and creed and theology, what we can understand is that this creed is a proclamation of our personal beliefs about God, and it serves as an outward expression because we are messengers of Christ. That's what it is, in a nutshell. So now why? Why do we recite it? Why do we need to recite it? Well, back to talking about those first disciples and the daunting task of continuing Christ's work. They had to make sure that all of their new associates were on the same page, right? So maybe they sat down together and they said, we have to figure out what are the most important teachings that we can recall of Christ and what each person representing this new faith movement needs to understand. You know, there was a whole lot of debate, by the way. There was all these meetings that took place for people to put all this stuff down on paper later in time because there were some really out there ideas about God and Christ. So the early apostles said, we got to put this together. It's sort of a job description. This is what we expect of you if you're going to be people who are going to represent Christ. So the apostles, as far as we can tell, wrote down something that we would now call the Old Roman Creed. There was a letter written, and the names don't matter from whom to whom. In 341 AD, it was written down. This old Roman creed was written down and sent to Julius, who was a bishop. 50 years later, a theologian, monk, he had a whole lot of other titles to his name by the name Tyrannius, wrote a commentary about the old Roman creed, and he added some things which we'll talk about later. These messengers of Christ considered their most important beliefs, and they put them down and wrote this creed. The creed that we use weekly is a little different. It's actually a little bit longer. But the first generation of apostles came up with this statement as an expression of their theology. What is your personal theology? Well, I believe in Christ. I believe in God. You know, they're writing this down. So if we think about how old school is our creed, it's pretty old. All the way back to the apostles. And if we consider that when we say the words of our creed, doesn't that make it even a little more endearing to consider that we are speaking very similarly the same words that the very first disciples spoke when they got together? And we echo their words of proclamation today. I think that's a gift that we consider the words of the creed, that we have this explanation that if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, what do you believe? What is your personal theology? You can go through the words of the Apostles' Creed and really tell someone a pretty thorough explanation of what your basis of your faith is. So we're going to tackle them. There are 12 statements, and there are biblical references. This isn't the complete list of references. There are more, but I picked one scripture to go with each of our 12 statements of faith that we say in our Apostles' Creed. Do you want a microphone?
Do you remember the last time I turned that microphone on?
Okay. Okay.
I mean, I'll turn it on if you
want.
Hopefully
you can hear him too. So, I believe in God the Father Almighty. 1 Corinthians 8 says, however, for us believers, there is one God, the Father. All things come from him and we belong to him. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things exist through him and we live through him.
Second one, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Reference from John 3:15-17. So that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him.
I believe that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:26-27. When Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, God sent angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a city in Galilee, to a virgin who was engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David's house. The virgin's name was Mary.
I believe that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. Luke 23:23-25. But they were adamant, shouting their demand that Jesus be crucified, crucified. Their voices won out. Pilate issued his decision to grant their request. He released one that they asked for, who had been thrown into prison because of riot and murder. They handed Jesus over to their will.
So I mentioned in earlier that there was this person named Tyrannius who wrote down the old Roman Creed and sent a commentary about it. Well, this same man, when he did his translation and he was going from Greek to Latin, he added a line. And we sometimes hear it in some versions of the Creed that says he descended into hell. His reference was based on 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. Christ himself suffered because of sin once for all. Christ was put to death as a human but made alive by the Spirit. Now verse 19 is where he really gets his idea of this line, and it was by the Spirit that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. In the past, these spirits were disobedient when God patiently waited during the time of Noah. Now, this is a very controversial scripture passage from 1 Peter. It's a very controversial line in some of those creeds. It says that Christ descended into hell because that's not exactly what it says there. It says that he went to speak to those in prison. And I spent several hours actually looking at all these different commentaries, and boy, you can just go all day and read 100 different theories and ideas about what the scripture means. Some of them suggest that this is where the belief in purgatory comes from, that there's this space between after a person has left the earth and before they've discovered where they're going to go, that that's purgatory, and that scripture is largely where that belief in purgatory comes from. There are those who believe that in this particular scripture that it's talking about Jesus speaking to not Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, and Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit all being one, speaking to the people in the time of Noah, telling them to turn from their sin. And because they didn't, then the floods happened, and then those who didn't turn their hearts were in eternal prison. And so there are those who feel that it was the Spirit speaking then, and that they're referencing it here in 1 Peter. There are some who think that, yes, Jesus spoke to us in order that we might hear that message of what happened back in Noah's time and not let the same sort of destruction happen to us. There are so many different theories. The least favorable is to say that Christ descended into hell, because if Jesus went into hell during the time that his body was in the grave, why did he only choose to bring back people from Noah's time? What made them different? How would there only be a few? What made it change? There are so many questions that this one has definitely become one that they aren't sure fits with who Jesus is. And so, most of the creeds do not leave that line in there because they just don't know how they feel about saying that Jesus went to heaven when they're not sure that that was actually accurate. Yes, that he went to hell. Sorry. Good grief. Can't read and speak at the same time.
So we move on to our fifth declaration. I believe that on the third day, Christ arose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. I passed on to you as most important what I also received. Christ died for our sins in line with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose on the third day in line with the Scriptures.
I believe Jesus ascended into heaven. He did go to heaven, where he sits at the right hand. Mark 16:19. After the Lord Jesus spoke to them, he was lifted up into heaven and sat down at the right side of God.
And our seventh is, I believe from there Christ is judge over the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1. I'm giving you this commission in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is coming to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom.
I believe in the Holy Spirit. John 15:26. When the companion comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me.
I believe we are all part of the universal Catholic Church and the communion of saints. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Christ is just like the human body. A body is a unit that has many parts, and all the parts of the body are one body, even though there are many. We are all baptized by one Spirit in one body, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free, and we are given one Spirit to drink.
So I've got to pause here again, too, because people often ask me, why do we in the Methodist Church say that we believe in the Catholic Church? Well, the word Catholic here is not referencing a denomination. The word Catholic means universal. That's the definition of the word. That's why when we see it in the creed, there's a small c and not a large one, because it's not a name. Because we believe that we are all part of one church under God. That we don't believe God is one denomination or another. God is God, and we are all parts of the body that sometimes go by different names, but we are all parts of that same body. And then I want to mention the communion of saints. This isn't referencing a specific group of people who did things better. We don't say saints meaning, oh, this is the person who got it all right. They're just talking here about being together like we are right now. This is community. So this is communion. And we are the people who believe in God. So we are the saints. So we believe in the communion of saints and that we are all one people. I believe that God forgives sins. I guess you're not going to read more of these. All right. Matthew 6:14-15. If you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your sins. The 11th thing we believe is I believe that Christ was resurrected. John 6:35-40 reads, Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I told you that you've seen me and still don't believe. Anyone whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and I won't send away anyone who comes to me. I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the one who sent me, that I won't lose anything that he gave me, but I will raise it up in the last day. This is my Father's will, that all who see the Son and believe in him will have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day.
Number 12. I believe through Christ and the grace of God, we have the promise of life everlasting. John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony. God gave eternal life to us, and this life is in the Son. The one who has the Son has life, and the one who doesn't have God's Son does not have life.
We are messengers of the gospel. We are the apostles of today. In the earliest days, those who were sent to carry on Christ's work felt that they needed a reminder or a statement, a description of what it means to be a Christian. Without such an organized understanding, can you imagine how things might have gone? I've actually read about pastors in Christian churches who proclaim that they don't even believe in God. I think if I were filling out a job application to become a pastor, that should be the first question I would have to answer, yeah? Do you believe in God? Who is God? What does God mean to you? That should be a basic need. And so, I believe that the apostles got together and put this document together, this article together, so that folks would know what their common and shared beliefs, and if they didn't believe it, maybe this wasn't the person to carry on the message. But we ask ourselves sometimes, why do we do this so often? Why do we read it every Sunday? And you know, I admit that I used to wonder about that too when I first went into ministry. We have all kinds of statements that we repeat, don't we? Lots of slogans that we say over and over that sort of center us or prepare us or set us on the right path. I was considering these statements the other day, and you know, I realized that I referenced Disney an awful lot in here because I watch a lot of kids' shows with my grandkids. But the other day, we were watching Moana, which is a Disney film, with Wapshubzi, because he loves Moana. He especially loves the very end when the heart is restored. But in the movie, Moana's grandmother takes her aside and she tells her, it's really kind of a neat, if you ever want to sit and watch, pick it apart and figure out the meaning behind everything. But grandmother tells Moana that their island is in trouble, that it is trying to be overtaken by the darkness. And so Moana's job is to go out beyond the reef and find this other character named Maui and get him to get on the boat and help her go to the island of Tahiti and restore the heart of Tahiti. And she tells her, when you find Maui, I love Grandma, by the way, and how she does this in the movie. She says, when you find Maui, you take him by the ear. And you get a hold of him and you say, I am Moana, a Matanui. You will board my boat, sail across the sea, and restore the heart of Tahiti. So Moana gets on her little boat with no idea how to sail, no idea how to navigate. She has no idea what she's doing, but she's going. And as she heads out on her boat, she just keeps repeating the words, "I am Moana Mata Nui. You will board my boat, sail across the sea, and go to restore the heart of Tafiti." And she just keeps saying this over and over and over. But you know, I don't think she was saying it because she was trying to practice that she was going to get the words wrong. I think when she hit those waves and didn't know how to sail, she had to remember where she was going and why. I think that as she got out there and things got not looking like they were going her way, she needed to say those words so she wouldn't get discouraged and quit. And in fact, she almost did at some point. But she had to keep this ahead of her so she could remember what she was doing. And she repeated it over and over and over in her mind. We only say this creed in church maybe 3 and then once in a while 4 times a month. That doesn't seem like so much when you think about it that way, does it? And yet the words are so powerful. When we wake up in the morning, we think, why should I roll out of bed? What is it that I'm doing on this planet anyway? What does God have use of me? If we can even recall the words of the creed in our minds, it's empowering. It's moving. It's inspiring. It is a purpose. It is a goal that we can all share in the communion of saints. Timothy, our scripture from earlier, talks about how he was an apostle and how he was going to proclaim with confidence the message of Christ. If somebody walked up to you and said, "What is your personal theology? What do you believe in God?" These words are very good theology and very complete. We may not get them word for word, but it's really not about remembering the word. It's about remembering the purpose. When we recite these together, they give us a shared goal and a direction and inspiration. They remind us that in the end, we believe in salvation and we believe in the grace of God. And it seems to me that those right there are good enough reasons and really compelling reasons to get out of bed every morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the many gifts that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for your Son and his teachings and the way that he was different, the way he loved different, and the way he led different, and the way that he changed what needed to be changed. We thank you for the people who took on the task of following him and then took on the task of continuing the work when Jesus had gone to sit at your right hand. We thank you for the gift of Timothy, who declares to us that we also are apostles called to be the ones sharing the message. Lord, we thank you that these people who began the movement that did spread around the entire world and continues to today sat down and put together this job description, this explanation of our theology for us, so that we could have these words to help center us and guide us and inspire us and even, Lord, to heal us in times of trouble. Lord, may we embrace and enjoy the things that you have given us as gifts, and may we find courage and confidence when we declare what we believe together. In your name we pray. Amen.